Okay, the homework last week was Ephesians 4:8, 1,000 extra credit points if you can determine the point of the quotation from the Old Testament that Paul gives in Ephesians 4:8. First step, of course, is to go back to the Old Testament passages and discern what the main point of that section is. What is the context? So the quotation is from Psalm 68:18. In the Hebrew, the last line reads, "He received gifts among men." However, Paul says, when he quotes it, he says, "He gave gifts to men." So it seems like he's saying the opposite. He's really not. There's good evidence that Paul had a version of the Old Testament that read it that way. That's actually what it said in his version, in the Greek version. There's various explanations for why Paul used that version, but it's not a huge problem because the two translations are really not that far apart as they first sound. When a king collected the spoils of war, he would then often distribute those spoils to his people. So he would receive gifts and then give gifts. He'd receive them in order to give them. So the psalm is referring to a time when God achieves this great victory. It's a victory psalm. The whole psalm is celebrating a great victory. So God achieves this victory, receives all kinds of treasures as spoils of war, and then gives those treasures as gifts to men. That's the context of Psalm 68. That's what he's quoting from, a chapter that's about that. Now, the Hebrew idiom in the first part of the verse is, it says, "He led captivity captive." Now, that's a Hebraism that just simply means he took captives. He took captives. He captured people. And it's part of the whole imagery of the spoils of war. The captives are part of the spoils of war. The point is simply that God won a final great victory and, like a victorious king, received all of the spoils of war that goes along with it. And Paul's point is that the gifts that the Lord gives the church are the spoils of war. That's the point. He's in the context of Ephesians 4, Paul is talking about the gifts that Christ gives to the church. And by quoting Psalm 68, what we learn from this is that Paul is meaning to tell us that those gifts are actually spoils of war. The Lord Jesus Christ won a great victory and as a result received massive wealth, and it's on the basis of all that wealth that he gives gifts to the church. So the purpose of verse 9 in Ephesians 4 is to prove that that Psalm 68:18 is messianic. He's proven that this is a messianic psalm, because when he says in Psalm 9, "What does he ascended mean?" You say, "Well, why are you saying that, Paul? What's the point of that question? What does he ascended in Psalm 68 when it says he ascended on high? What does that mean?" Oh, in Psalm 68:18, God says he ascended on high. The most natural interpretation would be he ascended up into heaven. Whenever you read in the Old Testament somebody ascending on high, it's a reference to ascending up to heaven. But that's a problem, because what Paul's saying is, what sense does that make in the psalm? Because how can God ascend into heaven? He's already in heaven. And so Paul's saying, what could that possibly mean except that he must have also descended to the lower earthly regions? Not only could he... the only way he could rise up to heaven, the only way God could rise up to heaven, is if first he came down to earth. And the only candidate for that is Jesus. Jesus is the only member of the Trinity who did that. So Paul's point in verse 9 is to prove this is a psalm about the Messiah. Psalm 68:18 must be a messianic prophecy. Otherwise it doesn't make sense to talk about him ascending up. So now that Paul has proved that Psalm 68:18 is a messianic prophecy, and he's established that it's talking about Jesus, he goes on to show us the purpose of his ascension. Why did he ascend? Verse 10, "He who descended," the one who came down to earth, is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ ascended in order that his abundance might be poured out to everyone and everything and be proliferated throughout the universe. That's why he ascended. Now, how does he do that? How does he proliferate his abundance throughout the universe? Well, in Ephesians 1, we learn that he does that. The fullness of God proliferated through the church. That's taught in Ephesians chapter 1. So now, in chapter 4, he's getting more specific. He spells out, he filled all things through his ascension. And his ascension was a victory ascension, in which he was distributing the spoils of war. The goal of his ascension, the filling of the universe with his fullness, is accomplished by means of the distribution of his gifts to the church. Verse 7, but to each one of us a grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. We've each been given a grace, a ministry. In Ephesians, a grace means a ministry. And the reason we are each given our grace, our gift, our ministry, is to accomplish the purpose of Jesus' ascension, which is filling the universe with His fullness. I preached a sermon on this text once, and the sermon title was How to Proliferate the Abundant Riches of Christ Throughout the Universe in One Easy Step. And the one easy step is use your spiritual gift. The point of Ephesians 4, 7-10 is this. Through your unique personal ministry, the abundance of all that Christ offers is proliferated through the universe. All right, so that's the homework. That's my interpretation of Ephesians 4, and I think that's what the reason he quotes that passage is to show that the gifts are spoils of war. Okay. Now let's move on to the Gospels. To the law. We've talked about the direct teaching of Jesus. Now we can talk about the direct teaching that we find in the law. If you want to know what, we'll start out with defining it. If you want to know what the law is, and you want to know what the significance of the law is, and you want to know how to interpret the law, your best bet is read Psalm 119. If I thought people would keep coming to this class indefinitely, I would probably go and take a few weeks and just go through that whole psalm. But since we don't have time for that, I'll just say this much. If you want to know the key to interpreting the law, here it is. Love it. Love it. If you want to understand the law, if you want to obey the law, you must love it. You see that over and over again in Psalm 119. Verse 97, Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies. So it'll make you wise when you love it. Verse 127, because I love your law, because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold, and because I consider all your precepts right, I hate every wrong path. Verse 167, I obey your statutes for I love them greatly. So it's because of the love that he can understand and obey them. You ever hear somebody speaking about legalism in such a way that disparages God's law? Don't listen. You ever hear somebody preaching that, if you make an effort to obey God's law, then that's bad, or if they try and make it sound like God's law, something bad about God's law. Don't listen to people like that. We need to love God's law. Anyone who does not delight in God's law will not interpret or respond correctly to God's word. So, Psalm 119, 35, direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Again, that word for. His delight is the basis for his asking to be led in the path of God's command. So the term law, let's just define it here. It can be used a number of different ways. Technically, any command in the Bible is technically a law, right? And there's hundreds of those everywhere, Old and New Testament. Sometimes the word law is used as a synonym for God's Word in a more narrow way, or actually a more broad way, I should say. Scripture as a whole, like in Psalm 119, when it refers to God's law, it's talking about Scripture. Other times, the word law is used to refer specifically to the Old Testament, the whole entire Old Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians 14:21, Paul quotes Isaiah and then refers to it as the law. He says, this is what the law says, and he quotes Isaiah. So he's using law to refer to the whole Old Testament. And then other times, the Old Testament is referred to as the law and the prophets, like in Matthew 7:12. So there, the law is all of the Old Testament except for the prophets. But when we talk about law as a genre, as a type of literature in Scripture that needs to be interpreted a certain way, the primary focus, what we're talking about in this class, when we say the law, is the law of Moses, or the law, the Mosaic law, the first five books. First five books of the Bible were written by Moses. Genesis is about the formation and choosing of Israel, and then Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those four books, God reveals the law. Now, one of the interesting things that we've discovered in recent times is we have a lot of information about the culture of the ancient Near East. Not only Israel, but Israel's neighbors in that ancient time, Moses' time and before. And when you study the writings from way back then in the ancient Near East, then one of the things that really becomes clear is the form of what is known now as a suzerain-vassal treaty, or suzerain-vassal covenant. Suzerain is just another word that means king. A vassal to the people that are subject to that king, people under his rule. So in those days, when a king came and conquered some people, if he was mean, then he would just enslave them. But if he was kind, and he was a good king, instead of enslaving the people or just occupying the place, he would say, all right, you can keep on living the way where you are, the way you were, just carry on with your life. From now on, you're in my kingdom. I'll protect you. I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. But I require one thing, and that is you need to be loyal to me. And when I say loyal, what I mean is this, and he gives some stipulations. This is what I regard as loyalty. And they give stipulations for the covenant. Those stipulations of the covenant were spelled out in a specific format. The whole thing was a deal, a covenant between the king and the people. The king said, on my end, I'll protect you, I'll provide a government for you. On your end, I expect loyalty. And loyalty to me means following these stipulations. And that whole thing was spelled out in a standardized format known as the Suzerain Vassal Treaty. And the Mosaic Law follows that standardized format. It's a Suzerain Vassal Treaty. Now the significance of that is when God gave His law in the form of a Suzerain Vassal Covenant, He was showing us that the one thing He requires of us is loyalty. And the acceptable way to show loyalty is to follow the stipulations spelled out in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If we fail to follow those stipulations, we forfeit the benefits of the covenant. We drop out of the covenant. And by the way, the word they used in those covenants for loyalty is actually the Hebrew word hesed, which is the normal Hebrew word for love. And when Moses gave the summary of the whole law, he said, okay, what's required of us? Hesed, the Lord your God, with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And so, or strength, I guess. And so when I talk about the law being expressions of loyalty to God, what I mean by that is expressions of hesed, expressions of loyalty in the sense of hesed, loyalty / love. You need to love God, be loyal to Him, and love Him. The point of the law was never to say, okay, jump through these hoops, religious hoops, and then you can be right with God. Nor was it to say, here's an impossible standard that you're never going to be able to meet, so just, you know, realize that you need grace. Some people think that in Old Testament times people were saved by works. If you perform the works of the law well enough, then you deserve to go to heaven. That's wrong. Others go to the opposite error and say, God never intended for us to strive to obey the law at all. Well, you shouldn't even try. It's just, He just gave the law to show us how impossible it was and make us look for grace. That's also wrong. You can read almost anywhere in the Old Testament and see that, and the New Testament, you can see, it's crystal clear that God intended the people to strive to obey the law. And if they didn't, they were punished. So law-keeping does not make you good enough to deserve the blessings that God offers, like salvation. Salvation is graciously given to anyone who loves God. And if you say, well, what is love for God? What does loyalty to God look like? How is it expressed? God answers that by saying, well, here's the ways to express it. And then He gives us the stipulations of the law. So let's talk about the purposes of the law. I can think of three major purposes of the law. One, to reveal God's character. Two, to set aside a people for Himself. And three, to teach the people how to express loyalty to God. Now, let's think about each one of those. First, to reveal God's character. God reveals Himself in different ways. In the Gospels, we get the clearest picture. We see him face to face in Christ. In the epistles, we learn about the implications of Jesus' life and teaching. In the Bible stories, history, we see him in action. And in the law, God reveals his character in detail. One of the most prized truths of Christianity is that we worship a God who reveals himself to us. You may, you know, just take that for granted, but it's not a given. In fact, in most ancient religions, and most pagan religions today, it's not a given. The gods did not reveal themselves. People just had to guess at what they wanted. And again, in polytheistic religions today, it's the same way. The gods they worship they are really demons, and those demons are very demanding, but they don't let the people know exactly what to do. So if there's a famine, well, maybe the river god is angry and you need to stop fishing for a year. Or maybe it's the moon god and he's wanting you to do a ritual where you stay up all night beating sticks on the ground. Or maybe it's the god of the trees and he wants to sacrifice your firstborn son. It could be anything. You don't know what it is. So you just have to keep trying things until something finally works. That's the kind of tyranny that the rest of the people, nation, world lived under. And that's why the psalmist in Israel marveled in Psalm 103 and said, "You made known your ways to Moses and your deeds to the people of Israel." People of Israel were astonished that God was so gracious, he would actually condescend to communicate to us about what he's like and what his requirements are. Now, that must have sounded really strange to the pagans. The whole point of their religion is to try and figure out what the gods wanted. A religion where God just comes right up and tells you? That's just too good to be true. I mean, he just puts it in black and white and gives you a book and you know exactly. I mean, that's just, there's no way. And so that's why the Jews so dearly loved the law. It's one reason why they loved it. The second purpose of the law is for God to set aside a special people for himself. Deuteronomy 14:21. Do not eat anything you find already dead. Don't eat roadkill. You may give it to an alien living in any of your towns, and he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, but you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Now, sometimes people want to take laws like that and turn them into health and hygiene tips. You know, all the holiness codes and the dietary laws and all that kind of stuff. They say, well, God gave that stuff so the people be healthy. You know, he told them don't eat pigs because, you know, he knew that there'd be swine flu or whatever, and he's trying to keep everybody healthy. I don't understand that. If that were the case, it's hard for me to understand why it's okay to give it to the foreigners. He says if you find something dead, you don't eat it, but you can give it to a foreigner. God doesn't care about the health of foreigners. I don't want you to eat roadkill because it might be rotten and you get sick and die, so sell it to the foreigners instead. No, that's not. The purpose isn't anything to do with health. The purpose is stated right there in the same verse. He says, you may give it to an alien living among you or your towns, but you may not eat it because you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The purpose of those kinds of laws was to set the Jews aside and as separate from the world. There are many parts of the law that had the purpose of distinguishing Israel from everyone else, just making them different. God wanted a special, holy, set-apart people. He wanted them to be spiritually holy and spiritually set apart like the church is, but he gave them physical illustrations of that. God is holy. God is set apart, separate from the corruption of the world, and so he wants a people that reflects that. And so one example of how he did that was circumcision. Or another example is the dietary laws. He just wanted them to be different. Different in every aspect of life. Okay, so that's the second purpose. Set aside a special people for himself. And then the third purpose of the law. To teach the people how to express loyalty to God. Sometimes we get so caught up in looking for, you know, the underlying, overarching, theological, philosophical, soteriological, hermeneutical, whatever purposes of the law that we can just forget about the obvious. One purpose of the law is simply this: to govern our behavior. Is it too radical to say that God tells us to do things simply because he wants us to do them? I mean, that's the purpose of the law. The main reason God told the Jews to do the things in the law is because he simply wanted them to do those things in the law. And again, you know, there's a lot of people that go out there that are preaching against legalism. Sometimes they'll go so far as to define it in a way that makes it seem as though we don't have to obey the law. And that's wrong. So how does the law apply to us? What's the application when you read something in the Old Testament? How does it impact your life? Does it have any implication for you? Does it have any impact? Does it apply to you at all? Well, do you have an interest in God's character? Is God your king? Does He still desire loyalty from His people? Yes. However, has anything changed in the way that loyalty is expressed? Yes. People struggle to try and figure out what parts of the law apply to us today and what parts don't. It's not really that hard. You just look at each part of the law as an expression of loyalty to God, and for each one, you ask yourself, did Jesus do anything that changed this particular expression of loyalty? If not, then that law is binding for you. If so, if Jesus did change it, then you express the loyalty in the new way in that area instead of the old way. So when the law says, demonstrate your loyalty to God by having no other gods before Him, did Jesus do anything to change that? No. We're still forbidden to have any other gods before the Lord. When the law says, demonstrate your loyalty to God by sacrificing a lamb as a sin offering, did Jesus do anything to change that particular expression of loyalty? Yes, He did. He's the ultimate sacrifice. So now instead of offering a lamb as a picture of what Jesus would someday do, we put our faith in what Jesus already did. We don't need the picture anymore because we have the reality. God's people showed loyalty to Him under the Old Covenant primarily by following the law. We show our loyalty by becoming disciples and followers of Christ. So, things have changed. Some of the things have changed. Some of the things haven't. So how do you know what's changed? How do you know what's changed? You know, there's sometimes the Bible says, don't wear clothes with two rings in the fabric, and then other times it says don't commit adultery, and we read one verse and we say, oh yeah, we need to not commit adultery, but then the fabric thing, we just blow that off. How do you know what things are binding for you and what things are not binding? What method? Most people's method is to just simply accept whatever sounds reasonable, and whatever sounds unreasonable, they say, that doesn't apply anymore. And that's a bad system, obviously. That system comes perilously close to the time of the judges when every man was a law unto himself. We don't want to do that. Another approach is to reject everything in the Old Testament except for the things repeated in the New Testament. You might have heard that. People say, if it's repeated in the New Testament, then it's still binding. If it's not repeated in the New Testament, you don't have to worry about it. But think about that. If that's the case, that's exactly the same thing as throwing out the Old Testament altogether. I mean, what do you need the Old Testament for if you only need the things that are repeated in the New Testament? You got them in the New Testament. They're all stated there, so what would you even need the Old Testament for? And besides that, very often a New Testament writer will prove a point by quoting the Old Testament. So if they regarded the Old Testament as being authoritative, then we should regard it as being authoritative. So neither of those methods is any good. So what is the right method for determining what's changed, what applies and what doesn't apply? Well, to answer that question, we need to take a careful look at exactly what the New Testament says about the Old Testament. And that we're going to cover next week. We don't have time to get into it this time, but we're going to jump in that next time. What I want to do for the rest of our time tonight is to just talk about the three different kinds of law. The law is divided into, I think, you can look at three aspects of the law, three different aspects. The way to determine whether something's binding or what application it has for your life is to understand these three kinds of law. And the three kinds are moral, civil, and ceremonial. Now, some people have argued against that. People said you can't divide the law into those three categories because the Bible didn't do that. The Jews didn't do that. They just thought about them all as one, you know, all the same kind. I don't think that's really true. In fact, Paul does divide the law into categories. For example, 1 Corinthians 7:19, He says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. So there he says, you don't have to do the circumcision thing. But you need to keep God's commands. Well, God commanded circumcision in the Old Testament. That was one of the laws in the Old Testament. God almost killed Moses for not obeying that law. I mean, it was a big deal. It was a major, major rebellion against God if the people didn't undergo circumcision. And that was part of the law. And yet Paul's saying, you don't have to do that, but you do have to follow God's command. So he's making a distinction. Jesus also made a distinction. In Mark 7:19, he made all food clean. All the dietary laws that were a big deal in the Old Testament, now all of a sudden Jesus says, you don't have to follow that anymore. Those aren't binding. The kosher stuff, you don't have to worry about that anymore. And yet, at the same time, he said, still, adultery is not allowed, stealing is not allowed. Those commands there, they're still in force. So you get a feel that from the New Testament that, yeah, there are different kinds of Old Testament laws. And I think the best way to think about them is moral, civil, and ceremonial. Now, which ones apply to us out of those three? Well, they all apply to us. All three apply to us in that they're all useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is useful for that. So none of them are useless. But which ones were written directly to us? Well, none of them. Nothing in the Bible is written directly to us. It's all written to other people. But everything in the Bible is written for us. None of it's written to us, but all of it's written for us. And all three of those categories reveal God's character. So let's talk about the three categories. First, the moral law. Moral law is just basically a list of God's attributes. It's just like a list of God's attributes. This is the way God is. He's faithful. He's honest. He's loving. He's kind. He's forgiving. He's just. All these things. And so we should be all those things. That's the moral law. And that never changes. They're binding on us in the exact same way they're binding back then. We're told to love because God is love. We're told not to commit adultery because God is faithful to His covenants. How did Christ fulfill that part of the law? Now, that's the question we're going to be asking because Christ fulfilled the law, right? And so how did He fulfill that? The moral aspect of the law? Well, He fulfilled that by living it out in a perfect way as an example for us. So what application does that part of the law have for us? Well, we should strive to follow Jesus in Jesus' steps and live out those moral commands. We should work to live that way more and more. So those kind of the moral law applies directly in the same way it applied to them. Now, the second category, the civil law. Civil law is just legal codes for the nation of Israel designed to just keep law and order. Every municipality, every local government, every place you live, they have to have rules for getting along, right? The United States and local government, they all have civil laws. Traffic laws and tax laws and, whatever, contract laws, all that kind of stuff. You got rules in your hometown about stray dogs. Whatever the laws are about stray dogs, you get certain rules. That's exactly the kind of thing that these civil codes were. Just the civil government of Israel in ancient times. What do you do if a stray mule falls in your ditch? Or what do you do if you give someone a loan and they won't pay you back? Or what, whatever. All those kinds of things are covered in the civil codes. Now, Jesus fulfilled that part of the law too. How did He fulfill that? Well, someday, Jesus is going to set up His earthly kingdom on earth, and He's going to govern directly, and He's going to set up all His own civil codes. In the meantime, however, right now, during the church age, Jesus Christ has given the responsibility of law and order over to the secular governments of whatever country you live in. And we see that in Romans 13. So They're God's servants. Obey the governing authorities because they're God's servants. They're the ones that are taking care of law and order, the civil codes during this period. So if a neighbor's ox gores you, then instead of the penalty spelled out in the Old Testament, the owner of that ox is under whatever the penalty of the state of Colorado is for ox gorings, if we have those kind of laws. So the civil law is beneficial for us. It's not binding for us in the same way it was binding for the Old Testament Jews, because we're not under that civil situation. But it does reveal things to us about God's character, right? By observing what penalties were exacted for certain crimes, we can learn which things are more important to God than other things. It makes sense, for example, that since God requires the death penalty for a rebellious child, but He required cities of refuge for involuntary manslaughter, that it follows that God sees rebellion as far worse than accidentally killing someone. And so you can learn things about God's character, what's important to Him. So that's the civil law. And one other thing I need to say about the civil law is it's a wonderful way that God reveals His civil law. It's amazing how the entire law code for the nation of Israel is contained in the pages of those short books, four little books of the Bible, just portions of them. Compare that to the United States law code. It's insane. No one in the United States knows all of the laws. No one. Even in one particular field, the experts in that field don't know all the laws in that field. I mean, it's crazy. Our law code, there's millions of laws. And they're cranking out more by the day. It's just unbelievable. And the reason there's that many laws in the United States is because their method of trying to do it is they're trying to write a law to cover absolutely every conceivable situation. And new situations arise all the time, and so they're always having to make new laws. But God didn't do it that way. And if you do it that way, it doesn't work very good because you can't conceive of every situation, and even if you could, nobody can remember that many laws. But what God did instead is He made laws that are paradigmatic, and it comes from the word paradigm, if you want a big, huge word. Paradigmatic law, that means they just give one example in case law, and that is an example for righteous judges to use to discern other similar situations. For example, Exodus 21:28 says, if a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten, but the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. Will not be held responsible. Alright. There's no law in the Old Testament about a donkey trampling a woman to death. You say, well, if an ox tramples a guy to death, then you're supposed to do this. But what if it's a donkey trampling someone to death? Then what? You know? Well, you don't need a law for donkeys because this law applies. It's a paradigm. It gives a principle, and they can go off of that principle and know how to punish similar crimes. That's what it means that the civil code is paradigmatic. And boy, it's so much superior to our system. Because you can never write a law for every situation. God just gives representative examples and then calls wise judges to use those to determine each case. So the law was instructional rather than judicial. All right, so that's number two. That's the civil. Now there's a third category of law, and that's the ceremonial law. Or sometimes the scholars will call it the cultic law for the Yahweh cult. And if you ever read that in some scholarly work, don't get mixed up. That doesn't mean cult in the sense that we talk about a cult, like a bad thing, like a bad religion. In the classic sense, it just means religion. Just a religious, ceremonial, ritualistic kind of a thing. Not in a negative sense. So, the ceremonial or cultic law, what are we to make of that? There are rules for worship in the temple. The whole religion of Old Testament Judaism centered around the temple, and there was a lot of rules about how it's supposed to be done. Now, what application do those rules have for you? What's the application of those laws today? Are you bound to obey those, to follow those? Well, no, you couldn't possibly follow those because there's no temple. I mean, how could you possibly follow? Now, the purpose of this part of the law was to serve as a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. It's all a picture of the cross. Now, Jesus fulfilled the moral law by living a perfect life. He fulfilled the civil law by taking over that function, giving it now to secular leaders, and ultimately taking over to himself. And then he fulfilled the ceremonial. How does he fulfill the ceremonial law? Well, that's the greatest way of all. He fulfilled the ceremonial law by his life and death and resurrection. The whole incarnation. We don't need to offer sacrifices in the temple to illustrate what God would someday do with the Messiah, because now he's already done it with the Messiah. And so we have the reality, we don't need a picture. So instead of illustrating Christ's death, we focus our attention on Christ's death directly. We don't need an illustration of it, we just look at the cross. But those laws are still precious to us because they still teach us about God. Even the ceremonial laws are precious to us because they teach us about God. For one thing, the early temple was the earthly temple was an exact replica of what's in heaven. Hebrews 8:4. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So we study this part of the law, the ceremonial part of the law, to learn about heaven and to learn about Christ's sacrifice. And to learn about God's holiness. The fact that sacrifices for sin had to be bloody, violent, death, teaches us about the wrath of God. When those people saw thousands and thousands of lambs every time just being butchered and in a bloody, violent way, then that taught them something about the consequences of sin. It taught them about the holiness of God. And then it teaches us about various aspects of what Christ did in redemption. For example, there's a law in the Old Testament that has to do with offering sacrifice that covers unknown sins. You sin, there's certain things that you do. You sin and you don't know, you don't realize what you're doing, or you forget about it. And so there are certain sacrifices that cover those. Now, if all the sacrifices are designed to teach us about Christ's work on the cross, then what does that teach us about the atonement? It teaches us that if you're a Christian, then Christ's sacrifice on the cross covers all your sins, even the ones that you don't know about or you've forgotten about, that you didn't repent of, you didn't even confess because it didn't come to your mind. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? So there's some great things that we can learn from the ceremonial law about our salvation. And they really do teach us about holiness. You know, there's a whole category of laws that are known as the holiness codes, and they're those ones that just seem really weird. Just really odd, you know, like Deuteronomy 14:21, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Or Leviticus 19:19, do not mate different kinds of animals, do not plant your fields with two different kinds of seed, do not wear clothing woven of two different kinds of material. What is the purpose of those laws? Well, usually those kinds of laws are forbidding superstitious, pagan, religious ceremonies. I think that must be the thing about the goat and the milk and everything. I mean, how many people are really all that tempted to cook a young goat in its mother's milk? I mean, that's just not the sort of thing people would just naturally do. It's not. There's no reason to do that. It's kind of a bizarre thing. What that must have been is some kind of a superstitious or pagan ritual of some pagan religion. And what that law is saying is God is saying to his people, Israel, I don't want you taking part of that. I don't want you to be involved with paganism. I don't want you to be involved with superstition or engaging in any of that. I want you to be holy and set apart from all that. And I want you to be different. I want you to be different from the nations. I want you to be different from the Gentiles. However, according to Ephesians 2 now, the law, the wall that the law built between Jews and Gentiles has now been removed. It's been abolished. So that now Jews don't have to be separated from Gentiles. Because that those separation codes, those holiness codes, were designed to be an illustration of spiritual separation, spiritual holiness. And so now they're fulfilled in the church by us being different from the world, set apart from the world, not ritually, but morally. Okay, so we'll talk about this more next time, but just for this time, let me just emphasize this. Keeping the law is good. Striving to obey God is good. Some people think that law is a dirty word. I talked before about the people that that preach against legalism. Now, legalism, is legalism a bad thing? Legalism is defined in a lot of different ways. And sometimes when people preach against legalism, you don't know what they mean by it. Sometimes it sounds like people mean, all they mean by legalism is just anytime you try and obey the law, obey something God said. Well, that's not legalism. Legalism, there's two kinds of legalism that really are bad. One of them is when you try to obey God's law in order to earn merit before God. You know, deserve to go to heaven or something like that. Or if you rely on your own righteousness in some way. That's legalism, and that's a bad kind of legalism, and if you do that, you're lost. There's another kind of legalism that's also bad, and that's if you have certain issues of conscience, that things that are not really strictly forbidden in Scripture, but you just don't feel comfortable doing them. They're just not right for you. You feel a little bit guilty about doing them, so you steer clear of those things. And that's fine. That's great. You should be that way. But then when you start imposing that on others, those kind of judgment call gray areas, you start imposing your standards on others. So maybe you feel like, well, you know what? I just can't go to the movies. I can't go to a movie theater. There's too much temptation for sin. There's too much negative influence. There's too much that's pushing me towards the world. I can't do it. I can't, in a good conscience, go there. It's unwise for me to go there. Well, that's fine. That's great. Don't go there. But if you try and impose that on everyone else so that you start looking down on people because if they go to a movie, and you assume they're not a very good Christian because they go to a movie, then even though there's no Bible verses that don't go to movies, if you start doing that, that's a kind of a legalism that is condemned in Scripture, and we're told not to do that. So that's bad kind of legalism. But it's not legalistic to try to obey God. Law is not a dirty word. We should love the law. And there are Christians that they're almost like anti-law and anti-commandments. Was Jesus anti-commandments, anti-law? No, Matthew 5:19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Not only was Jesus pro-commandments, but he said your status in heaven for all eternity depends on whether or not you're pro-commandments or not while you're on earth. 1 John 2:3 says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and he does not keep his commandments, is a liar. You say, what about the law? Is keeping the law a good thing or a bad thing? 1 John 3:4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Sin is the same thing as breaking the law. We're not to do that. We're supposed to make an effort to obey the Old Testament law today. Matthew 7:12. Do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. So Jesus commands us to love and then tells us the reason I'm commanding you to love is because that's the fulfillment of the law. And that's what I want you to do. I want you to fulfill the law. Now, at this point, some of our more extreme dispensationalist friends will object and say, those passages, they're from Jesus and John. No, they're not from Paul. The Berean church and Mid-Acts dispensationalism, they teach that it's only Paul that we have to worry about. Everything else is a different dispensation. Jesus and the 12, they taught the law, but Paul taught grace and all that. Well, if you need it from the mouth of Paul, how about this? Romans 13:8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So, are we bound to obey the Old Testament law? Yes. What is the Old Testament law? Love God and your neighbor. Are we required to do that today? Yes. Says who? Says Paul. So even if you only listen to Paul, still, that applies. So if anyone ever tries to teach you that it's bad to make an effort to obey the law, then don't listen to that teacher. In fact, when people say that to me, I always ask them, if you just change the wording a little bit, it's funny. You can say, are you telling me that it's wrong for me to seek to obey God? And when I put it that way, usually they'll say, what? No. Of course you can obey God. It's okay to obey God. Well, obeying God and obeying the law are exactly the same thing. The only thing we know about God is what He revealed in His law about God's will. That's what the law is a statement of God's will. Obeying God, obeying the law are exactly the same thing. So if someone says you shouldn't strive to obey the law, they're saying you shouldn't obey God. And that's wrong.